Let me take you back a couple of weeks. It was between the Christmas celebration and New Year's. Before Christmas, it's always crazy busy for me. I don't really have time to nestle in and enjoy that first holiday. But between Christmas and New Year, that's the time I get to relax a little bit. And you'll remember how it was between Christmas and New Year, right? It was still, the snow was piling up gently. Everything was beautiful, right, around here during that time. And I was rocking by our fire in a rocking chair, and I had my knitting in my lap. And the needles were clicking away. The cat was there by the fire. It was just idyllic in every single way. I was making a little something for Rachel's baby, and I was just knitting away. And in that dreamy, nostalgic mood, I remembered how when I was young, I'd snag my sweater, or I would snag my mitten, and I'd say, "Mom, I snagged my mitten." And she would say, "Well, don't pull on it. It'll come unraveled." And that last part is the only thing true in all of this story that I've just told you. It'll come unraveled if you pull on it. Actually, I was thinking over these last few weeks how when hardship comes, whether it's sickness or financial reversal, betrayal by a spouse, some humiliating experience that you perceive as a failure, whether it's something that's big or whether it's small, whether it's something that's short or whether it's something that goes on and on. When hardship comes, it can feel like life is unraveling. It can feel like life is unraveling, like someone found a loose thread, has found a vulnerability in your life and started to pull. You know, at first life just puckers up a little bit. You notice, whoa, that's kind of embarrassing. You can notice that flaw. It's becoming more and more evident. That's embarrassing. But then the real unraveling begins, and it's not just something on the surface, but you fear it may unravel you all the way to the core. Playing with that concept, I decided to learn a few things about knitting. Very few things about knitting. But I discovered in knitting that there's something that's a lot like unraveling. First, do we have knitters? Knitters? Okay, so somebody's going to relate to this. Three people will relate to this. There's something that's a lot like unraveling. It looks the same, it feels the same, but it's altogether different, and it's got a name, and it's called tinking. Tinking. All right, and now I'm seeing a few more nods, tinking. And if you think of the word in your mind, put it up there in your brain, tinking, you realize that tink is knit spelled backwards. Aha! A light just went on. Tink is knit spelled backward. The difference between unraveling and unknitting or tinking is absolutely critical. Tinking is thoughtful. Tinking is purposeful. Tinking is unknitting in order to fix a flaw and create a more perfect outcome. Now, does it make sense? When we go through hardship, when we go through difficulties in life, and when it starts to feel like we're getting pulled apart, we got this question to ask: am I being unraveled, or is there something intentional going on here? Is there something more beautiful that's going to come because of this tugging, because that string is pulling, and even though it's very uncomfortable, is something more beautiful going to be the result because God is tinking and not unraveling? So we're talking about challenges in life, pain, suffering, and let me just say here at the outset of this that I'm probably as qualified as any of you, and still completely unqualified. When we start thinking about talking about pain, it's so personal, It's so unique, it's so individual, that it's hard to master it, isn't it? When we're ministering to someone, sometimes our best efforts at all to bless and to encourage is simply to be silent in the presence of someone else. And so I recognize that as I go through a few weeks, it's going to be four or five, and we talk about suffering from various angles and address it from God's Word, I just want to admit right up front that we'll touch on some honest truth from God's Word, but I don't declare that I have all of the answers for your suffering or even from mine. One of the resources that I've been consulting, kind of as side reading, but it's blessed me, is an old book from the GOAT of Christian suffering in our time, the greatest, Johnny, right? A Christian celebrity who has one name, you know, like Prince or something like that. Johnny. And we know her for her grace in suffering, don't we? And at the beginning of this book, I'm just paraphrasing, I don't remember her exact words, but she says, like in about the third chapter, she says, "Now, if your pain is bottomless right now at this moment, put the book down and go cry out your heart to God." With all of the wisdom of what she's gone through, she knows she's not going to write what's going to minister to your heart in that moment. Only God can touch you in the place where you need to be touched. So she says, don't listen to my reasons, don't listen to my answers, just put the book down and cry out to God. And I thought that's wisdom. And then she says, but afterwards, come back at the invitation of God who says, come, let's reason together. That will be the time to start to put it all back into place. This morning, I want to meditate with you on the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, raise your hand. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, raise your hand. Yeah, right. It's his mom's, no, probably his dad's fault, I'm going to say in this case, being Jewish. I want to meditate with you on the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk among the prophets is unique. He's a prophet. There are no prophecies. There are no prophecies in Habakkuk. Instead, what we'll find there is a dialogue between the prophet and God regarding Israel's present experience and Israel's future destiny. It's a short book. It's just three chapters long. And we're just going to hit some of the high points that's going to develop the storyline of this dialogue, okay? My intention is this. Before we get too far into the nature and response to suffering, I want to shore up the foundation of the nature and response to God. All right? Let's talk about our relationship with God first, and that will equip us to start to consider answers with regard to suffering. So we begin. If you'd turn there with me, Habakkuk chapter 1, good luck. Are you giving up already? Just looking at the screen. In the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk. And we begin with chapter 1, Habakkuk's lament, all right? Or his wail, or his cry, or his prayer of desperation. He says, I need help, God, and you're still sitting on your hands. I desperately need you to intervene, and you do nothing. So we read, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you'll not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you won't save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. Now, let's not sanitize this. It shows up in your Bible in poetry, and our tendency is to go, oh, it's a poem, you know? But look, the Hebrew word for cry here truly is shavat. It's an intense wail. Have you ever heard anybody wail? We very rarely hear anybody at that level of pain. where it seems to come straight out of the soul of anguish. Not simply an expression that you hope someone else will hear and sympathize with, but an agonizing wail that just escapes. Well, that's Habakkuk. When he says, "Oh Lord, how long am I going to cry like this and you not hear?" So here comes God's answer. It's in verse 5. God says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder. Be astonished. For I'm doing a work in your day you would not believe if told." Oh, okay, this sounds good. God's been roused. He's gonna come in. Verse 6, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." That's the Babylonians, people. "That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded. They're fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." So what's God's answer here to Habakkuk in his cry for help? He says, God says, "Watch this. I'm going to do something amazing. I'm bringing justice to the gates of Jerusalem. They're called the Babylonians." The worst, the fiercest enemy of your people, Habakkuk. That's my answer. What does Habakkuk say in response? Verse 12. Habakkuk's response is, "Wait, what? Right? Just as yours would be. What? No, that's 100% worse. That's totally unfair." That's what he replies, verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." I don't know how to take that line. I think he's expressing it would be totally unfair if we're destroyed. I think that's what he's getting at. No. "O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and can't look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He's saying, "Oh yeah, we're really bad here. That's my complaint. They're worse. What are you doing? Why are you piling injustice on top of injustice?" And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "I'll take my stand at my watchpost. I'll station myself on the tower and look out to see what he'll say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint." He says, basically, "All right, I'm going to stand here and wait. God, you got to explain this to me. I have no idea what you're doing. This does not sound like my God's answer to the complaint of a faithful servant." So let's make this first observation then. When answers to your pain are not adequate, you will hit the betrayal barrier. When answers to your suffering, your pain, your experience of hardship are not adequate, you will hit the betrayal barrier. Now, I want to readily admit that I stole this phrase, the betrayal barrier, this concept from R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall is now 90 years old. He's the former pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And he mentioned this idea in the sermon, the betrayal barrier. The betrayal barrier is a ceiling on your relationship with God. A ceiling on your relationship with God. And what he's saying is not that God has actually betrayed you, don't get me wrong. He's saying that when you perceive he hasn't come through in his care for you, through whatever circumstances you experience, you might be tempted to think you have been betrayed. And that perception of God's betrayal is going to become an obstacle to your faith if allowed to remain. it becomes a ceiling that you cannot get past. All right? So a betrayal barrier is a ceiling on your relationship of faith with God. When the expectations of His love and power are unmet. Now, this is an experience. We all have disappointments, right? We all have challenges, and many of them will just roll over. They just flow on by, and you think, yeah, that's the way it goes. But we're talking about an experience that's unique to you, it's very personal, and that you feel deeply in terms of your relationship with God. Where your thoughts, where your heart does go, well, where is God in all of this? How can this be true? How can I be experience the sense of pain and loss when I serve a God who says He loves me? Now, it might be unique, it might be personal, but let me suggest it might also be a situation you observe that feels grossly unfair. I have talked to so many people who have lost their faith because they have observed a tragedy. They have observed a tragedy, and whereas before they were apparently a person who believed in a loving and powerful God, they see that tragedy, that young person who has died, that family that's been swept away, whatever it might be, and they say, as far as I go, God, I can't go any farther. This idea of your love and power cannot be true. And so by observation, they say, that is unfair. I've come to the conclusion that God has betrayed us, if there is a God at all. And when they do that, they hit a ceiling in their faith and in their relationship. That doubt lingers in the relationship with God as a betrayal. Now, just as an illustration, think of a marriage relationship or a close personal relationship. Even a question or a hint of unfaithfulness is devastating, isn't it? It's devastating, even the hint. I'm telling you, if you've gotten to the place where you had to hire an investigator to find out whether your spouse is true, it's too late. That doubt is planted. Now, again, how about God? When that doubt is planted in my, wait a minute, I'm not sure He's on my side at all. What's going on here? Now, listen, if you've hit that place, or if you know someone who has, that's not the end. Think with me. Biblical characters who have hit the betrayal barrier are notable, aren't they? Job, try Abraham. How about all of the Hebrews 10 heroes of faith? Everyone challenged, where is God in my circumstances? And how about David? David expressed his feelings in Psalm 13. That's the psalm that I had Don read for us this morning. Let me just hit it again, this time in the Message translation, so the power of it kind of comes out to our ears. I want you to notice there's three strophes, or there's three segments in this poem. It's beautifully constructed. If you can imagine waves rushing up against the beach, the first one is a crashing, damaging, destructive. The next one's a little bit less, and the final one just washes out on a gentle pattern over the beach. So the very first wave goes like this. Long enough, God, you've ignored me long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Long enough I've carried this ton of trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough my arrogant enemies have looked down their noses at me. He's ticked, isn't he? He's hit the barrier. He's tempted to doubt God. Look at the second one. Starting to relax. Take a good look at me, God, my God. I want to look life in the eye so no enemy can get the best of me or laugh when I fall on my face. And then the third wave, beginning at verse 5, I've thrown myself headlong into your arms. I'm celebrating your rescue. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. I'm so full of answered prayers. all of that in one poem because David hit a wall and he wondered if God was truly for him. Now, I believe, I'd be willing to be wrong, but I believe that the temptation to feel betrayed by God is inevitable. I think it's so germane to the development of faith in the life of the believer that some form of it is inevitable. For some of us, it might not be a crisis of faith, however. Some of us have been so instilled with the love and the power of God since our infancy that we shrug off that temptation more easily than others. Nevertheless, I think there's going to be a question whether you're able to sweep it away easily or whether it truly becomes a crisis is your story personally. Now, in that moment when expectations are not met, in that moment God is calling you to trust him for resolution. Chapter 2, verse 2, "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It won't lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It won't delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.'" After God has introduced the idea that the Chaldeans are going to be the answer to injustice in Jerusalem, after that, he expands his vision, and he doesn't answer how Babylon is going to get theirs. He asks the prophet to open up and go universally and simply accept the fact that God is going to bring universal resolution to injustice in the last days. Now, again, we don't have time to go through all of the book, but God points Habakkuk to the distant future, and he says, you know what? The resolution is coming. Write it down. Write it in great big letters so no one misses it. It is absolutely coming. But then he says, didn't he say here, it might not be on your timing. I'm sorry, it may not be on your terms, but I assure you, resolution's coming. Will you trust me with this? Will you trust me with this? Verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament portion of your Bible. The righteous shall live by his faith. In each case in the New Testament, a different word is emphasized for effect. I'll let you look at that for homework, okay? Look that up in the New Testament. Here the idea is that the righteous will be preserved by faithfulness. The righteous one will be preserved, himself preserved by faithfulness. How do you live when trouble's on the doorstep? How do you live when trouble's already in the kitchen? God asks you to double down in faith. He asks you, trust me. Trust me, I'm telling you, I've got the end in mind. Simply trust me. Now, we got to hurry ahead here. The tink, if you're still with me here, the tink for the betrayal barrier is yet. The idea of how God is unknitting and rather than unraveling is the word yet. Chapter 3, verse 17. This is the conclusion. Here's where this takes Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Again, I think I need to remind you, this is lyrical, but it's not a lightweight poem. Remember, Habakkuk is living in an agrarian society, isn't he? He's living on a day-to-day subsistence, by and large. And so for him to say, okay, if there's no fruit, no grain, no flocks, no herds, he's saying basically, if there is devastation, I will rejoice. You've broken through the betrayal barrier when your joy is in pleasing God. Excuse me, when your joy in pleasing God surpasses your joy in His pleasing you. Since I tripped and fell on my face, let me say it again, all right? You've broken through the betrayal barrier when your joy in pleasing God surpasses your joy in His pleasing you. Now, there's all kinds of responses to hard times. There's rejection. Oh, that's how you roll, God? I'm out. There's resignation, you know, stoicism. Oh, well, what can you do? Maybe I'll keep going to church because it's a comfortable routine for me by now, but there's detachment, the head in the sand idea. Let's just never mention this, or I'm completely dead inside. There's nothing left of me. There's bravado. You see all those bumper stickers out there now, no fear. I always wonder, really? None? No fear? Habakkuk's response is remarkable, isn't it? It's none of those things. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy. Not just stoicism, not the British stiff upper lip. I will grit my teeth and get through this. He says, I'm going to sing. Dude, I'm going to sing. We won't be silent is the theme song of our series here, like we sang this morning. We won't be silent. We're going to sing to the glory of our God. A vision of devastation, a heart full of joy, guidance to double down in faith. Now, I think it's only fair to ask this question. Double down in faith, really, Pastor? Is that intellectually honest and personally responsible? You're asking me, despite the fact that the evidence is to the contrary, the evidence is that I've been forsaken, abandoned by God, you're saying, well, just believe. Oh, you're one of those preachers, right? Well, just believe anyway. Yeah, I think that's a legitimate question. If the evidence is that God is not there or does not care, why would we say, yet I will trust Him? Well, here's the thing. Pain is a migraine. Pain is a migraine that narrows and pinches and squeezes your vision. Down to the undeniable pain that we might suffer is the smallest sample from which to draw a conclusion about God's faithfulness. Let me say that again. The pain you're experiencing is the smallest sample from which to draw a conclusion about God's faithfulness. I just encourage you this way. Remind yourself of God's history of faithfulness. Back up. Turn around. Look. Not only to your life, but the life of Christians down through the ages, and remind yourself. Secondly, remind yourself of God's promise of a soul-satisfying resolution in the future. You can't just look at the pain and draw your conclusions about God. You've got to look wider and say, God is faithful. God has been faithful. God will be faithful. And then your heart can begin to sing. When life pulls on your loose thread, by faith you are not unraveling, you are being tinked. You are being remade for God's glory and your good. And we're going to develop this as we go along in this series. The primer on suffering is this betrayal barrier. You got to know this. The rest we can learn, the subtleties we can discern, but trusting God is the ABCs without which there is no progress. Here's where we start. God is sovereign and good, even when I can't add it up. Faith breaks the betrayal barrier. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, though the fig tree does not bud, there's no fruit on the vine, though what we hope for has failed, what we trusted in has withered, we come to you anyway. You know the ache of disappointed faith, the prayers that seemed unanswered, the promises that feel distant. You know the silence that feels like abandonment. We're not trying to hide our grief from you. We bring it into your presence because you are still our God, even when we don't understand your ways. We choose, even with trembling hearts, to rejoice in you. Not because the pain is gone, but because you're still there. You remain. You are our strength when we are weak. You are our footing when the ground gives way. You are our hope when everything else has failed. Now teach us to walk by faith on these rocky paths with great joy. Lift our eyes beyond what we have lost to the life you are still giving. We trust you, not because the journey is easy, but because you, Lord, are faithful. Amen.